Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, Living Abundantly, Wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Today's podcast is a biblical study, growing deeper with Luke 18, verses 35 to 43, the story of Jesus healing a blind beggar. Let's call this episode Desperation, Soul Surgery, and Gaining True Vision. When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research that is done, but which I don't always share in the sermon itself. This podcast presents it to you and is for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you, like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples. Deep roots for a windy world. In my sermons, I usually begin with a setup to orient us to the day's theme, take us through the text, and include practical applications to live out the biblical principles in our modern lives. This podcast is focused mostly on the text itself. We are in the Gospel of Luke, as we have been. Let me remind us about the author. He is the doctor, co-worker of the Apostle Paul. He is telling us stories about and the significance of Jesus of Nazareth as he goes about preaching and teaching concerning the kingdom of God, where God rules as king with his truth, love, compassion, holiness, power. He talks the talk and then walks the walk of God's kingdom, teaching us about it and then showing us how it is breaking into the world in and through his words and work. Luke emphasizes in his stories how Jesus is the Savior for all people, not just those who have a religious background, and also for those who would otherwise be considered as outcasts. Today's text is the healing of the blind man and comes directly on the heels of Jesus predicting his death a third time. So Luke 18, beginning at verse 35, I'm reading from the New International Version. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. So in Mark 10, verses 46 to 52, there is also a healing of a blind man near Jericho, whereas Luke's account doesn't provide a name. In Mark, he is identified as Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. The location is near Jericho, a city not far from the north shore of the Dead Sea. It's west of the Jordan River, but northeast of Jerusalem. Already in Luke's Gospel, we have come across Jericho in the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. The man was beaten and robbed on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho. For you history buffs, I should also note that there were actually two Jerichos fairly close together, about a mile apart. One was the ruins of the Old Testament city conquered by Joshua, as recorded in chapter 6 of the book of Joshua, the other the newer location. Let's think about the blind man's situation. He is the epitome of desperate. Plus, there were many stigmas. He was blind. In John 9, we learn that at least some people felt that being blind meant that you had done something to deserve it, as if your condition was a punishment for sin. The fact that he is begging means he is poor. He has to depend on the charity of others to survive. In this part of the ancient world, there were no social supports, no going to the food bank, no going to the shelter, no going to the street center, no speaking with a social worker to get some government support, no hospital, even. He probably has no family, or else they would be the ones looking after him. And if he does have family, they have perhaps, for whatever reason, disowned him. It seems he is struggling in many ways. Concerning the description of the blind man, Matthew Henry, the prolific Puritan biblical commentator, sees here more than just this person, but a metaphor for all people. He is, of course, a historical figure. This is something that historically happened, but he sees in this an invitation for us to consider a broader picture as it plays out in each one of us. He is a, quote, emblem of the world of mankind, which Christ came to heal and save, end quote. By this he means that despite our outward appearances and semi-successes, we are all in desperate need of Jesus and his mercy, even though many of us have decent clothes and some food in the fridge, making it appear that our need is less, but of course it remains. It may be helpful to note that if we are reading all the way through these 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke without stopping, we might notice that earlier in chapter 18, there's a story of the wealthy person who asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. That's the story where, in verse 25, we hear the famous words, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Then a bit later in this same chapter, we come upon today's text. The irony may be that in the kingdom of God, this rich person does not see, but the beggar will. Verse 36, when he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." There are crowds with Jesus. That's not surprising. He is a wonder worker and exorcist who is teaching with authority about the kingdom of God. The blind man can't see the crowds coming, but he can certainly hear them. I've heard that when you don't have the use of one of your senses, the others are even better. The other senses try to make up for what is lacking elsewhere. He hears the crowd. What in the world is going on? Remember that he is a beggar, and crowds means more people to possibly give money. Think of how many beggars there are who gather outside the gates after a Major League Baseball game is let out. He wants to know what is happening as the crowd approaches him. Not only that, but pilgrims are headed toward Jerusalem for the Passover festival, that annual celebration of when God freed the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. Is it possible that people are more generous when thinking about their faith and the commands of God? Maybe. If so, perhaps their pockets will be open a bit more quickly to this man's clear need. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, he is told. In this part of the world at the time in human history, people didn't use last names like we do now. Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth. People were often identified by associating them with their hometown. I might have been referred to as Matthew of Bracebridge, and if that was not specific enough, perhaps Matthew of Macaulay Township. Nazareth has more than 60,000 people today, but then it would likely have had 200 to 400. There was a synagogue and probably no paved streets. Think small village. We can assume here that the man knows who Jesus is, that Jesus' reputation has preceded him, quite literally. Remember that Jesus is a friend of the downtrodden. Back at the start of his public ministry, while he was preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4, verses 18 to 19, he said, and this is quoting Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," end quote. These are the types of good news statements that spread like wildfire, especially among those who would benefit from these promises, and especially since Jesus keeps making them come true. This blind man knows that this same Jesus is coming close to him. Knowing that Jesus is more than a man from Nazareth, he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The title Son of David is a title of honor and was associated with the long-awaited Messiah, a Hebrew word that means anointed one, God's chosen king and representative on the earth, a redeemer of the people. As readers of Luke's gospel, we've already been given a heads up about that. When? Well, it was back in Luke 1:32 when the angel was speaking to Mary about the upcoming birth of her son. Quote, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father," her ancestor, David. Since the Messiah was to come from the lineage of King David, who lived, as you will recall, as a slayer of Goliath, psalm writer, and the much-respected king of Israel about 1,000 years before, the beggar is most likely making a statement of faith at this point. He is saying that he believes Jesus is in fact this long-awaited Messiah. We can't know for sure what he's thinking, of course. It would be wrong to assume too much. But perhaps with these strong words, he is just hoping in desperation to attract the attention of Jesus. Either way, you get the sense here that the beggar is concerned with more than money. In desperation, he is calling on Jesus' authority and power as Son of David, asking for God's mercy that is so clearly at work in and through him. In this moment, which is perhaps a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, why waste a request on money when the Messiah is near? He's thinking big. Verse 39, "Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" The people at the front of the crowd rebuke him, meaning they firmly shush him, in a manner of speaking, but more forcefully. Imagine hostile and condescending looks. We don't know why, but the sense I get is that they don't think Jesus would be interested, or perhaps should be interested or bothered by such an insignificant person, a blind beggar. Remember, as I said previously, that some people felt that the blind were guilty of some sort of sin and that their blindness was the resulting punishment. For example, as we see in the story in John 9. Or maybe the people were rebuking the blind man as simply selfish and they just want Jesus only for themselves. We're not sure. But the fact that they do this builds a certain tension. We know because of how the life of Jesus has progressed this far that he will be interested, very interested. But will the blind man get his hearing before the Son of David, the Messiah? Before we get too down on these gatekeepers to Jesus, we should assume a posture of humility and ask ourselves, have there ever been times when others would have been benefiting from hearing about Jesus' mercy, but we were the ones who put up barriers to them learning more? The beggar does not give up. This is his chance. On this point, John Calvin sees a lesson in determination. Quote, "The more barriers that Satan erects, the more must we be kindled to prayer, just as we see the blind man redoubling his cry." End quote. It's not every day that the Son of David marches right past your front door. Well, since he's a beggar, he doesn't have a front door, of course, but you know what I mean. He shouts, or perhaps even roars, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus hears him. Verse 40, "Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" Jesus stops. The text makes a point of saying that. He doesn't just slow down, he stops. A few translations specify that he stood still in this moment. The dust in the air swirls past. People look around, perhaps wondering what is going on. People quiet their voices. What will the master say? What is he doing? Who is that blind person? Do they know each other? The beggar has to be brought to Jesus. Why? Because he can't see Jesus, at least not physically. When he comes near, he gets the gift of hearing Jesus' voice. And what happens? No pleasantries, no how you doing, no isn't the weather nice, or what brings you to Jericho? Jesus gets right to the point with a pointed question. What do you want me to do for you? Remember that the blind man has already asked for mercy, but Jesus asks him to be more specific. Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has healed you. End quote. So far, the blind beggar has called him Jesus. He has called him Son of David. Now he calls him, as he stands before him face to face, Lord, I want to see. On these words, we should note that they could be translated as, I want to see again, or recover my sight. From this, we might deduce that at some point in the past, the man was able to see, somehow lost his sight, and now wants to regain it. It's not totally clear. He may have been blind from birth, but not necessarily. Either way, he is currently unable to see and wants to see again. This is no small request. He asks for something big. If he didn't think Jesus was able to do something big, he probably wouldn't have asked for something big. He didn't ask for $20 for bus fare for the Jericho Express for the year, or for the latest smartphone, or even a house. He wants his sight. He asks for nothing short of a miracle. Remember that Jesus' reputation has preceded him. There have already been multiple miracles performed by Jesus up to this point. I think it paints a part of the picture to notice a detail not reported here, but recorded in Mark's telling in chapter 10, verse 50 of that gospel. Quote, the man threw off his coat, or cloak, as he jumped up and ran to Jesus, end quote. He probably only had one coat. He is poor, remember. It would have given him warmth, privacy, comfort. It was probably the most valuable thing that he had, other than his faith and his own heartbeat. But he throws it off, which to me is not only an indication, again, of eyewitness testimony, but seems to be an act of bold and confident faith. He knows something good and great is about to happen. Forget the coat. Here is Christ. Jesus says, receive your sight. In the Greek text, it's a single word. On his word, healing happens. In the creation story from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God speaks and light comes into God's creation. Here, Jesus speaks and light comes into God's child. Then he immediately comments, your faith has healed you. Now, the word healed, the Greek verb sozo, is also translated as saved in some situations. And in fact, it is translated like that here in the NRSV and King James versions of the Bible. Your faith has saved you. We could note that there are other occurrences in Luke's gospel when Jesus heals or forgives someone and then uses very similar wording. For example, in Luke 7:50, in the story of forgiving the sinful woman, Jesus says, your faith has saved you, go in peace. In Luke 8:48, Jesus heals a woman and then says, daughter, your faith has healed you, go in peace. In Luke 17:19, after healing the Samaritan leper, Jesus says, rise and go, your faith has made you well. In these four stories, the three ones that I've just cited, plus the main text we're exploring today from Luke 18, the same word is used, sozo. Jesus heals someone and then makes a pronouncement that their faith has saved or healed them. Bible scholars differ on how to translate the word at times. It depends on the context. We could see the connection in this way, that when you trust Jesus, who he is and what he can do, you experience his healing, whether physical or emotional or spiritual at times. Special note, when a passage like this talks about someone being saved, I don't think it's exactly equivalent to how we understand the broader concept of salvation, although there are, of course, similarities. When we say someone is saved, we usually mean that through faith in Christ and what he has done for them on the cross, they are forgiven and made eternally right and at peace with God, both in this life and the next. With this in mind, we could think of the beggar as being saved in this way, not because he received his sight, but because he trusted and followed Jesus. In the immediate context of his healing, we might say that he was saved or delivered from his blindness. I would like to point out that in and through all of this, that Jesus is the one doing the healing and saving. People clearly aren't doing it themselves. They come to him. They need him for anything to happen. When he says that your faith has saved or healed you, it's not like they only get that gift if they are perfect believers. In the New Testament, faith has an object, meaning that faith or trust looks beyond itself to the one in whom that faith or trust is in. In this case, Jesus. I just feel that we need to point that out because some people might think that God hasn't healed them from a particular ailment because they don't have enough faith. And although I would argue that we should definitely trust who Jesus is and in his power to heal and save, it's his work, not ours. None of us have total perfect faith, myself included. We're all works in progress. We are all laced with sin. In this story and the others, Jesus is simply commending that their faith or trust in him, in what he can do, has been proved true in their experience. So what happens next? Verse 43, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. The man is healed immediately, not eventually. He receives his sight. Can you imagine? If the man was able to see at some point in the past, he has been given that gift back. But let's imagine that he was blind from birth and is now seeing for the very first time. Imagine experiencing only sounds, but now those sounds being connected to images. Imagine hearing a friend's voice and now also seeing their face for the first time, the face of a spouse or child. Imagine seeing a sunset or a mountaintop, a thunderstorm, a rainbow. For over 50 years of life, Bob Edens couldn't see. He was blind, but a skilled surgeon was able to give Bob back his sight. His new reality, the fact that he could now see after walking around in the dark for over 5 decades, was overwhelming. He said, quote, "I never would have dreamed that yellow is so yellow. I don't have the words. I'm amazed by yellow, but red is my favorite color. I can't believe red. I can see the shape of the moon, and I like nothing better than seeing a jet plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail. And of course, sunrises and sunsets. And at night, I look at the stars in the sky in the flashing light. You could never know how wonderful everything is." End quote. This man today from our story in Luke 18, to quote the famous hymn Amazing Grace, was blind, but now I see. And what does he see? He sees the face of Jesus. How awesome would that be for the first thing you see to see the face of love incarnate? What follows? Well, he follows Jesus. We have no reason to believe that he followed for a few minutes and then took off in another direction to do something better. We can assume that at this moment he receives the gift of God's mercy, which he had been calling out for in utter desperation, and then becomes a disciple. He praises God in the process. This means he gives God the credit. He thanks him. He acknowledges his goodness and mercy toward him. The man is given a double healing. He is saved from his physical blindness, and he is saved from a life without hope. Continuing, verse 43 says, "When all the people saw it, they also praised God." Here, Henry remarks, "We must give praise to God for his mercies to others, as well as for mercies to ourselves." End quote. We praise God for the good he works in other people's lives, not just our own, even though our natural inclination, as modern individualistic people, might be to focus just on me, myself, and I, and neglect the goodness of God when it is evident in the lives of others. This healing is another example of Jesus' powerful deeds, which draw more and more people into acknowledging the goodness, mercy, and power of their Creator and Savior. This mercy reaches out to those who are desperate, to those who others try to keep down, and to those who simply cry out for a God who cares and saves. We end the text there, and the story that follows this one is the well-known account of Zacchaeus the tax collector. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So even though the story is only 9 verses, there are so many takeaways. God's power to heal and help, then and now. Jesus' merciful heart and the personal attention he gives, then and now. The messiahship of Jesus and the hope he offers, then and now. Persistence in calling out to Jesus, then and now. The value of vision, not just physically, but spiritually, then and now. The necessity of faith, then and now. Praising God after receiving something good from him, then and now. The praise of all of us that we should give to God after we see him working in someone else's life, then and now. But today I want to focus on the desperation of the blind beggar while he was at the end of his rope, so to speak. Because of his desperation, he knew he needed help from an outside source. He trusted Jesus for that mercy. He had the faith to call out repeatedly for help. His life changed, and he praised God and started to follow Jesus. Do you remember that commentator Matthew Henry? He said that we can think of this man as representing more than just one person. He is, quote, "an emblem of the world of mankind, which Christ came to heal and save," meaning that all of us are in desperate need of healing and saving. Let me share just 3 ways that being at the end of our rope can open our eyes mentally and spiritually. I'll first talk about the blind beggar and then us. 1, being at the end of our rope opens our eyes to our most urgent needs. The blind beggar, when face to face with Jesus, realized that he had one opportunity to get help with his most urgent need, his sight. In a similar way, when we are at the end of our rope, we gain clarity about what we need the most. If your child becomes seriously sick, all of a sudden you're less concerned that they were getting a C in math. If your job is threatened, all of a sudden you're less concerned about whether you get 3 or 4 weeks of vacation. If a close friend or sibling starts suffering from a serious depression, all of a sudden you're less worried about, you know, what they may or may not say on Instagram. 2, being at the end of our rope opens our eyes to our neediness. The blind beggar, when face to face with Jesus, realized that he could not improve his situation by himself. If he did think that, he would probably have let Jesus go by, figuring that he could probably fix his blindness on his own. In a similar way, when we are at the end of our rope, we realize our neediness to a new degree. If we could have fixed our situation, we would have done so already. As modern people, we don't like to admit this. We'd rather live under the illusion that we are all self-sufficient and strong, independent people. But being at the end of your rope tends to fray your ego. 3. Being at the end of our rope can open our eyes to personal change. The blind beggar, having received his sight, praised God, started to follow Jesus. He was a new man, and not just because he could see physically, but also now spiritually. In a similar way, when we have been at the end of our rope, and when we have received help from someone and to get out of the situation, we can change our lives as a result. It can be a moment where we pivot, so to speak. It can be like receiving a new start. We can become people who praise God and follow Jesus, awash in gratitude. Note the word can. We can do this, but we might not. We can also continue on as before, sliding back into and following the same patterns as before and never truly growing. Helen Keller was a woman many of you have heard of. She was blind and deaf, but came to be known as an inspiring overcomer. She was once asked if there was anything worse than being born blind. She answered, "Oh yes, there is something worse than being blind. It is being able to see and not having any vision." Being at the end of our rope can actually be a kind of soul surgery. Difficult perhaps, but soul surgery. It can open our eyes and change our lives. Just because we can come to the end of our rope, that doesn't mean that God comes to the end of his. When we are at the end of our rope, God gives us some of his and then leads us to a new place. At this point in human history, at the start of 2021, and here where I am in the midst of the lockdowns, which correspond to the third wave of the COVID-19 pandemic, some of you feel like maybe you are at the end of your rope. Maybe some of you don't. Either way, my hope is that we will be people of true vision, open to the new things that God can and does do in and through the desperate times in our own lives. Let me leave you with this. If you were to come face to face with Jesus in this lifetime here on this earth, and if he asked you, "What do you want me to do for you?" what would you say? Be honest, how would you respond? I encourage my congregation to write down their answer inside the cover of their Bible. Perhaps you could do the same. May we be people who deeply trust and journey with a merciful God who has the power to change lives. So, I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this look at Luke 18, verses 35 to 43. Brothers and sisters, the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days, like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others. So is God's Word to His disciples.